Let's pray. Father, we come before you because you are our God. We praise you, we honor you, we seek to exalt and glorify your name. Worshiping you is the chief desire of our life. We seek to honor you. You have been so good, Father, not just in the life that you give, but in giving salvation, in giving hope, joy, peace, an eternal inheritance, and all that you have given us and done for us through Christ. And God, we could praise you and will praise you for all eternity for that. Lord God, we gather here this morning and we are thankful to be able to do it. Lord, more and more in this day and age, we are learning not to take this for granted. And so we are grateful to be able to assemble and to be able to worship in one accord. And we pray for those who are fighting battles even this very morning to be able to do just that. And God, we pray for your grace and strength in their lives. But we thank you that we are able to meet. And God, as we come to this time when we study your word, we pray that you would make it clear. We are in need of your Holy Spirit to grant us understanding in all things, because on our own we cannot do that. So open our minds, open our eyes, open our ears, illumine your word to us, teach us what it is you have said and what it is you mean and how it applies to each of our lives. We ask this for your glory and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning here in verse 5, we come to a new segment in Luke's gospel. It's a sermon that Jesus gave based on first a simple observation and then a question that his disciples asked. Incidentally, it is the longest answer Jesus ever gave to any of the questions that were ever asked him. In Matthew's gospel, it takes up two full chapters. You know it probably most frequently or most familiar as the Olivet Discourse. It's the sermon Jesus preached on the end. Now, we've studied it in Matthew's gospel, and so maybe you remember and can bring to mind the things that we looked at there. Matthew's gospel is very detailed. He lays out apocalyptic events and points them out to you and lays out timelines and typically the things that are of most interest to people. But Luke's gospel is different, as we've already figured out in so many of the stories that they share. Luke's gospel certainly will give you some of the facts, some of the events that are going to occur. But what Luke's gospel seems to focus on more than anything is your responsibility in the midst of all of this that goes on. It fits Luke's theme well. You'll remember that for Luke chapter 21, Jesus was in the temple. This would have been Wednesday before he was crucified. He's come back into the temple after having cleared it on Tuesday. He comes back in on Wednesday and he sets up shop. And the Bible says, Luke says, he was preaching the gospel. And we looked at all the ways in which Jesus was preaching the gospel. And he actually ended Wednesday with a scathing rebuke of the false religious leaders, these scribes who put on an outward display but who ultimately preach a false gospel. And we even saw in the first four verses of chapter 21 a victim of that false gospel. This is that widow who gave her two mites. We talked about this last week. My Bible has a little heading in it that says the widow's gift. Maybe yours does as well. You should mark that out because that's not what this story is about. It is not the widow's gift. It is actually the widow's empty attempt to earn salvation. That's what it is. She had been lied to by the religious elite to tell her that the only means of pleasing God and satisfying God was if she gave. The only problem is all she had left was two pennies. But these scribes devoured her house by causing her to give all that she had to live on. And the sad thing is that now she's destitute and she's still not saved. She is a graphic image, a gut punch picture of all those who have been told they have to earn salvation. They give, they sacrifice, they fight, they do everything they can, they scratch and they claw, and at the end of the day, they're left with nothing, including no salvation. And so Jesus has given a scathing rebuke of those who preach a false gospel. Well, on his way home now, or on his way out at the night, he is going to the Mount Olivet. In fact, later in Luke's gospel, Luke 21:37, it says, "Now, during the day, he was teaching in the temple. But at evening, he would go out and spend the night on the mount that is called Olivet." So that's how he worked. He would come in the day and preach in the temple, and at night he would go to that mountain that overlooked the city. And what is happening here is that Jesus has concluded his Wednesday preaching. He's going back up to the temple, to the mountain to spend the night. And then Thursday, he'll return back into Jerusalem where he's going to take the Passover. And you'll remember late that night, he'll be arrested, and early Friday morning, he'll be crucified. But for now, he's leaving the temple. And it is the conversation that occurs between Jesus and his disciples that sets off this entire sermon. Matthew 24, verse 1 says, "Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. Here in Luke's gospel, we read in verse 5, while some were talking about the temple, that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts. Picture the scene. Jesus has just set up shop in the temple, and he has preached the gospel thoroughly and accurately, condemning sin, pointing to himself as the salvation of all men, exposing the false gospel for all its legalism and all that it is and all the danger that it holds. And now he's done for Wednesday, and they leave the temple, and they're ascending the Mount Olivet, where he's going to spend the night with his disciples. And on the way out of the temple, the disciples take the opportunity to grab Jesus and make small talk. Maybe they're just country boys from Galilee and they're literally blown away. I don't know. But they grab Jesus and say, isn't that a beautiful temple? You've made conversation like that many times in your life. Wow, isn't that beautiful? Isn't that pretty? Look at all the beautiful stones. Look at all those votive gifts. John MacArthur wrote about it. It was built with brilliant white stones polished like marble and contained numerous rooms, porticos, colonnades, plazas, and patios, as well as caves, cisterns, and pits for water storage. The highest of its many levels towered hundreds of feet above the Kidron Valley. The eastern wall of the temple's main structure was covered in plates of gold, which shone brilliantly in the rays of the morning sun coming over all of it. The disciples noted in particular that the massive stone block walls were also adorned with beautiful stones donated by the wealthy as their ancestors had done for Solomon's temple. Votive gifts were given as offerings, symbolizing a vow made by the giver. Such consisted of plaques, sculptures, and other artistic treasures, including nearly a 6-foot-high golden vine with golden grapes donated by Herod found throughout the temple. So what you have are these giant stone walls polished like marble, and inset in them are votive gifts. Someone brings a ruby, someone brings a jewel, someone brings a plaque, someone brings some other carving, and they're insetting it into the walls. And as they're walking out of there, the disciples grab Jesus and say, look at that. Isn't that remarkable? Isn't that beautiful? Look at all the stones. Look at all the votive gifts. A stunning structure, a beautiful work of art. And they point it out to Jesus. Whatever the reason, we don't know why they did. But Jesus no sooner hears their observation than cuts to the heart of the matter. Look in verse 6. He said, as for these things which you are looking at, the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another which will not be torn down. So the disciples say, isn't that a beautiful temple? And Jesus says, it's coming down. I'm going to tear that place down. Now, if you remember, and you were paying attention, which I know you all were, this is not the first time Jesus has announced this. Back on Monday, when he's on the donkey's colt, and he's entering Jerusalem, and all the crowd is yelling, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Remember, Jesus stopped, and he turned to the crowd. And in Luke 19, 42, he said, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. That's what he told them Monday. Monday coming in, he said, this whole place is going to be leveled. And now, here we are Wednesday, and the disciples say, isn't this beautiful? And I don't know, I always picture Jesus going, right? I'm going to tear it down, he says. Why? Because they did not recognize the time of their visitation. God had sent a Savior. They had not recognized their need for a Savior or the Savior himself. Remember way back at the beginning of his ministry when Jesus went to Nazareth, Luke chapter 4. And he came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read, and the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." You remember that. He walked in, read that passage from Isaiah, and said, "This is me. I'm the one. I'm the one anointed who has come to set prisoners free, to release the poor, to release the captives, to open the eyes of the blind." But if you remember, the people of Nazareth did not like his insinuation. He just insinuated that they were poor, that they were captives, that they were blind, and that they were oppressed, and they didn't like that. They wanted miracles. They wanted displays of power. And if you remember the story, they tried to throw him off a cliff. Remember? They didn't like him. This was the picture of the response of all Israel. They missed the time of their visitation. Isaiah prophesied about them years earlier in Isaiah 65, verse 1. "I permitted myself to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I permitted myself to be found for those who did not seek me. I said, 'Here am I, here am I,' to a nation which did not call on my name. I have spread out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way which is not good, following their own thoughts, a people who continually provoke me to my face, offering sacrifices in gardens and burning incense on bricks, who sit among graves and spend the night in secret places, who eat swine's flesh and the broth of unclean meat is in their pots, who say, 'Keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I'm holier than you.' These are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day." Isaiah saw them. They were people who worshipped other gods and defied God's law. And if you tried to rebuke them, they said, "Judge not. Who are you to talk to me? I'm holier than you are," right? "I don't want to hear it." And God said, "It's like I've been holding out my hands all day long to stubborn people." In fact, Paul referenced that passage in Romans 10:21. He says, "But as for Israel," he says, "all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people." Well, that's Jesus. He'd come near. He'd come to offer salvation. They had rejected their time of visitation. Now, that was Monday when Jesus announced that. And here it is Wednesday, and it's apparent that the disciples had failed to pay attention. Because they point out, look how beautiful this place is. And Jesus says, there will not be left one stone upon another. What are we to make of this? What do we deal with that statement from Jesus? Think about where we've come from. Jesus just exposed, just before they left the temple, he just exposed the false religious leaders and their false gospel, didn't he? I mean, that's what he just did. And do you remember how he described them in their falsity? They dress in long robes. They love respectful greetings. They have their broadened phylacteries, right? They pray long prayers in public. They give for everyone to see. They do all this to be noticed by men. It's all external, right? But Jesus would say, but inside, they're full of uncleanness. Inside, they're full of robbery and self-indulgence. Inside, they are wicked. Outside, beautiful. Inside, wicked. I mean, that's the sermon he just preached about the false religious leaders of Israel. Then they walk outside and say, "What a beautiful temple." And Jesus would, in effect, say the same thing, right? Outside beautiful, what? Inside corrupt. Inside full of wickedness and self-indulgence. Did he not just clear out a flea market 2 days ago? It looks good. It's full of evil. You need to understand something. Jesus did not think that temple was beautiful. All the beautiful stones, all the votive gifts could not cover the filth of false religion that permeated from it. If you were with us last Sunday night, we went through Psalm 81. It was a song actually about the grief of God. The setting was the Feast of Trumpets, which, by the way, would be taking place right now, beginning in Israel. The Feast of Trumpets kicked off 21 days of worship in Israel. It began on the 1st of the month with the Feast of the Trumpets. Then on the 10th of the month, you had the Day of Atonement. Then on the 15th of the month, you had the Feast of Booths. It's supposed to be 21 days of great worship. What an event that took place in Israel, celebrating the intervention of God, the atonement of God, and the provision of God. And there they were in Psalm 81. They had gathered to sing and worship God. But what you find out is that all of their singing and all of their shouting was only grieving to God. In fact, in Psalm 81:8, "Hear, O my people, and I will admonish you. O Israel, if you would listen to me, let there be no strange god among you, nor shall you worship any foreign god. I, the Lord, am your God, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. But my people did not listen to my voice, and Israel did not obey me, so I gave them over to the stubbornness of their heart to walk in their own devices." Oh yeah, they gathered. Yes, they were singing. They were blasting the trumpets. They were going through all the motions. They were attending all the feasts. They were singing all the songs. But God was not pleased. God didn't love it. We looked at a couple other passages. For example, Isaiah 1:12. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. This is God talking about what he thinks about church. Amos 5:21, I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, and I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps. That's the very attitude that Jesus has walking out of the temple. I hate this place. Yeah, it's built, it's ornate. I see the marble, I see the votive gifts, I see the precious stones, but this place is nauseating to me. I hate it. I hate the worship that occurs in it. I hate the filth that's in it. I hate the distortion. I hate the false gospel. I hate what goes on in this place. It's not beautiful. It's sickening. Jesus already declared war on it on Tuesday. On Wednesday, he says it's coming down, and on Friday, he's going to render it ineffective. You remember that? Because when he dies, what's going to happen? That veil is going to be torn from top to bottom, right? You don't need it anymore. Jesus says this place is coming down. By the way, this is not the first time God has dealt in such a manner. Back in the days of Jeremiah, Jeremiah stood at the temple gate, and as people entered to worship, he preached to them. And here's what he said in Jeremiah 7:9. Will you steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and offer sacrifices to Baal, and walk after other gods that you've not known? Then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, that you may do all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? You may notice Jesus quoted that exact thing when he cleared the temple. Behold, I have seen it, declares the Lord. But go now to my place which was in Shiloh, where I made my name to dwell at the first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. So picture that. There's Jeremiah. He's standing in Solomon's temple. Jesus, by the way, was in Herod's temple. Jeremiah's standing in Solomon's temple, and he sees all these people gathering for worship, but it's the same problem. Oh, I know it's beautiful and extravagant, and you're going through all the motions, but you don't love me. You go out and you live however you want. You do all these sinful things, and then you come here and act like everything's cool. Like this is some hideout for robbers. And Jeremiah says, you need to take a history lesson. You need to go back to Shiloh. You need to see what happened at Shiloh. You say, well, what happened at Shiloh? Shiloh is where the Ark of God dwelled in the period of the judges. A judge there named Eli, he was a priest. He had two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. The Philistines attacked, and they whipped back the Israelites. And so the Israelites had a great idea. When we go fight them again, let's take the Ark of God with us. So they load up the Ark of the Covenant, and they take it to the battle line, and the Philistines are terrified. But the Philistines overcome the Israelites, and they take the Ark of the Covenant. And when Eli, and they kill Hophni and Phinehas, Eli's boys, when they come back and Eli finds out the Ark's been taken, the Bible says he fell off his seat, and he broke his neck because he was a fat man. And one of the boys had a wife who was pregnant. She instantly fell down to her knees and gave birth. And she named the boy, you might know, Ichabod, no glory. The glory of the Lord has departed. God said, did you see what I did to Shiloh? Because of their sin and their iniquity, I abandoned that place. I allowed my glory to be kidnapped by the uncircumcised Philistines just to get away from those pagan people. Well, you may remember the story, but it wasn't pleasant for the Philistines that they had the ark. God smote them with tumors, and so they put the ark of God on a cart and said, go away. Well, eventually the ark of the makes its way into Jerusalem. Solomon builds a temple. And now here's Jeremiah standing at the temple where history has repeated itself and all the religion is phony and all of it's hypocritical and it's all for show. And Jeremiah says, do you not remember? God was so angry at Shiloh, he departed from that place. And guess what he's about to do to this place? And Ezekiel saw it. Ezekiel 11:22. Then the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel hovered over them. The glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood over the mountain which is east of the city. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me in a vision by the Spirit of God to the exiles in Chaldea. So the vision that I had seen left me. Then I told the exiles all the things that the Lord had shown me. Ezekiel saw God's glory. Actually, he saw it first leave the mercy seat and go to the threshold of the temple. Then he saw it leave the threshold of the temple and go to the gate of the city. And here he saw God's glory leave the gate of the city and go to the mountain overlooking the city. You know what we call that? Ichabod. No glory. The glory of the Lord is departed. Anybody want to guess what happens next? God goes out, Nebuchadnezzar comes in, and he levels that place. And now you fast forward again, and history has repeated itself. And here's Jesus in Rome, and it's Herod's temple, and all of its fancy stones, and all of its votive gifts, and all of its beauty. And here's the glory walking out of the temple. That's Jesus, right? He's the glory. And he's leaving the temple, and he says, I'm going to tear that place down because it's hypocritical, false religion. The writer of Proverbs makes a proverb that I think fits this well. In Proverbs 11:22, he says, as a ring of gold in a swine's snout, so is a beautiful woman who lacks discretion. I think that's a great way to describe this temple. This temple was nothing more than a ring of gold in the snout of a pig, right? Oh yeah, they're fancy gifts and fancy jewels and all sorts of things, but it's detestable to God. That temple lacks what God desires. And so what we see here is Jesus speaking of a coming war. Now, you need to know, and it is true, Jesus is the Savior of all men, especially of believers, Paul tells Timothy. Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. That's what he himself said. John the Baptist said that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus himself said that he did not come to condemn men, but to save them. He's a Savior. We know that. Jesus saves. He came to save. But you also have to understand this. Part of his saving work is to utterly and totally and eternally destroy all false religion. That's part of his saving work. If I might fast forward all the way to the end for a moment. Revelation chapter 17. It deals with the final destruction of all false religion. And in Revelation 17:1, it says, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, come here, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot. She is false religion. All of it wrapped up in one. Who sits on many waters. In a minute you'll find out many waters are the people. With whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was clothed in purple. This is that false religion. This is that harlot. Clothed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. Having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality. And on her forehead a name was written, a mystery. Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. When I saw her, I wondered greatly. And the angel said to me, why do you wonder? I'll tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns. That was false religion. Compared to a harlot, clothed in purple, clothed in scarlet, adorned with gold, adorned with precious stones, adorned with pearls, beautiful on the outside, filled with immorality, filled with sensuality, filled with sin. By the end of the chapter, we read of her in Revelation 17. These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with him are called the chosen and faithful. And he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the ten horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot and will make her desolate and naked and will eat her flesh and will burn her up with fire. For God has put it in their hearts to execute his purpose by having a common purpose and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God will be fulfilled. The woman whom you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. God's going to put it in the heart of men to ultimately destroy false religion. God will do this. Jesus will destroy it all. He will wipe out all false religion. And by the way, he started it in the temple on Tuesday. And it's going to get worse. AD 33 right now. In AD 70, Rome is going to come in and they're going to attack Jerusalem. And they're going to build scaffolds all the way around this temple. And they're going to give a space between the scaffold and the wall. And then they will fill in that dead space between the scaffold and the wall all the combustible material they can gather. Wood, hay, you name it, anything that will burn. And they're going to set fire in between those scaffolds and the temple. And the fire that they burn is going to melt off the gold plates. And it's going to weaken all the stone. And then they're going to come through and they're going to pulverize that place. And they're going to gather up all the gold that's melted off, and they're going to gather up all those stones and all those tributes, and they're just going to leave the rubble. Some of that rubble stands to this very day. Ultimately, though, it wouldn't be Rome. It was the war of Jesus. He's going to destroy the temple because just like those scribes and Pharisees, it looks beautiful on the outside, but inside is full of dead men's bones. He does not find this temple beautiful. He finds it detestable. And we point out again, as we did Sunday night, you have to get this if you don't get anything else, that outward religion has no appeal to Christ. He's never been impressed with our simple attendance, the way we dress, the money we give, all of that kind of stuff. The Lord doesn't see as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but you know how this ends. The Lord looks at what? The heart. The heart. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind. That's the command. Not go to church and dress nice. Put in a little money. You understand this. This temple is a landmark for false religion and deception, and it has to go. Now, that's the response of Jesus to this sort of idle observation by his disciples. I think it's probably another time when somebody elbowed Peter and said, I told you not to say anything, right? Why did you say that, right? So you're in trouble again. But Jesus says, I'm going to tear the place down. And that statement from Jesus sparks a question. Verse 7. They questioned him, saying, Teacher, when therefore will these things happen? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? Now, they are no different from us, are they? Jesus says, I'm going to tear this place down, and what do they want to know? When? Yeah. When are you going to do that? What will it be like? Isn't that what everybody wants to know? When are you going to do it, and what will it be like? You talk about end times, everybody wants to know, when will it be, and what will it be like? That's what they want to know. They come just like us. They ask the question, when and what? Now, I have to first remind you that the Lord has already, in Luke's gospel, answered this twice. Turn back with me to Luke chapter 12 for a moment. Luke chapter 12. You'll remember the passage, verse 35. Luke 12, verse 35. This was Jesus talking about the end. Luke 12, 35. Be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them. Whether he comes in the second watch or in the third and finds them so, blessed are those slaves. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. You too, be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. There again, we have to love Peter in verse 41. Peter said, Lord, are you addressing this parable to us or to everyone else as well? Right? Did I need to be paying attention to this? I like Peter. And the Lord said, who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he'll put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that slave says in his heart, my master will be a long time in coming, and begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes. But the one who did know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. From everyone who's been given much, much will be required, and to whom they entrusted much of him they will ask all the more. Now, that's the first time in Luke's gospel Jesus preached on the end times. And you understand the thrust of the sermon, right? What was it? Be ready. Be ready. I'm not talking about when. I'm not talking about what. I'm telling you, be ready. And according to what we just read in Luke 12, be ready clearly meant do the things I've told you to do. Be about my business. That's what I mean by be ready. Be ready means be faithful. Don't be lazy. Don't be smug. Be obedient. Be ready. When Jesus said, everything you need to know about the end, about my return and my judgment, I can sum it up in two words, be ready. That's what you need to know. But they're like us. They're curious. Turn over to Luke 17. Jesus had to address it again. Luke 17, verse 22. Luke 17, verse 22. And he said to the disciples, "The days will come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. They will say to you, 'Look there, look here.' Do not go away and do not run after them, for just like the lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky, shines to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, the one who is on the housetop and whose goods are in the house must not go down to take them out. And likewise, the one who is in the field must not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, on that night there will be two in one bed, and one will be taken and the other will be left. There will be two women grinding at the same place, and one will be taken and the other will be left. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other will be left. And answering, they said to him, 'Where, Lord?' And he said to them, 'Where the body is, there also the vultures will be gathered.'" Now Jesus talking about the end, again there is the sense of be ready, but be ready here means don't be worldly. Don't be consumed with the things of the world. Don't be drinking up the things of the world. That was the people in Lot's day, right? They weren't worried about the Lord. They weren't worried about the return. They weren't worried about judgment. What were they doing? Eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage. In Sodom, were they worried about the impending judgment? Nah. Eating, drinking, buying, selling, right? Doing all of that kind of stuff. Until the day, boom. And then it says, destroy them all. And Jesus said, that's what it's going to be like. The point, the warning, everything you need to know about the end is what? Be ready. Don't be worldly. Don't go after the things of the world. Remember Lot's wife? Three words, big illustration, right? She loved the world and, boom, turned to a pillar of salt when she left Sodom. Be ready. Let go of this life. Be ready for the other. Judgment's coming. And even then, the disciples wanted to know, where will it be? And Jesus said, you'll be able to spot it. Just look for the vultures. It's where everybody will be dead. That's where it'll be. But you understand the disciples have been asking and Jesus has been answering and his point has been simple. Be ready, be ready, be ready. I'm not going to tell you the exact date. In fact, in Matthew's gospel, Matthew 24, we know this. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. It's never been about knowing the date. It's always been about knowing that when he comes, it will be sudden like a thief in the night. And you too must be ready, be ready, be ready. But doesn't keep the disciples from asking again. Teacher, when therefore will these things happen? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? And so for the third time, Jesus is going to address the issue of the end. He begins the answer in verse 8. And in Luke's gospel, it concludes in verse 36. But I want you to understand before we start working our way through it, it's very important that you understand the main thrust of what he's going to say. So I want to skim it for a second, and I just want to look at the commands that he's going to give. For example, look at verse 8. You see a command. And he said, see to it that you are not misled. That's command number one. Don't be misled. You look to verse 9, you get another command. You're going to hear of wars and disturbances, but what's the command? Do not be terrified. It's another command. Verse 14, he talks about persecution, but here's a command. Make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves. All right? You're going to have a testimony, he says. Verse 28, when these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift up your heads. Your redemption is drawing near. Verse 31, so you also, when you see these things happening, recognize that God is near, the kingdom of God is near. Verse 34, be on guard so that your hearts will not be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness. Verse 36, keep on the alert at all times, praying that you may have strength. Now, when you read the commands of the sermon of Jesus, you understand that his focus has not shifted much from the other times he's answered this question. It's not so much about filling in your chronological timeline or satisfying your sci-fi fantasy for what it's going to look like. Jesus is driving home the point to his disciples. The end is coming. But don't be deceived. Don't be afraid. Don't forget your duty. Be alert. Be ready. It's the same message over and over and over. It's what the Lord wants his church to know about the end. And we're going to work our way through it. In fact, there's about 8 points, or I think six, eight, something like that, Jesus is going to make. We're not going to cover them all this morning. Don't panic. And we'll work our way through it. But what I want you to understand is that the theme is still the same. It's all about you being ready for the coming war of Jesus. I want to start the first point this morning. We may not get all the way through it, but first, here's what Jesus told his disciples. Don't be deceived by opportunists. You want to know what you need to know about the end? Everything you need to know in your curiosity of when will this happen and what will it be like and what will be the signs and how will we know? The first thing Jesus told his disciples that he ultimately would tell you as well, don't be deceived by opportunists. Look at verse 8. And he said, see to it that you are not misled. Why? Well, many will come in my name saying, I am he. You'll notice that he is in italics, which means they'll come saying, I am. That's a statement of deity. They're going to claim to be God. They're going to claim to be the Savior. Not just one, but many will come in my name, that's Jesus, claiming to be the Christ. And not only will many come saying, I am he, but many will come saying, the time is near. You have a lot of people, they're going to come up predicting, the time is near, it's upon us. And Jesus gives a specific command. What is it? Do not go after them. This is the warning. You've seen that before as well. In Luke 17:22, we just read it. He said to the disciples, the days will come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man. You'll not see it. They will say to you, look there, look here. Jesus says, do not go away and do not run after them. There's going to be deception. It seems to have been the primary concern of the Lord. The first thing he wanted them to know. There's going to be a host of deceivers who will seek to take advantage of your curiosity about the end. In Matthew 24:5, we read, for many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. Matthew 24:11, many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Matthew 24:23, then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him. For false Christ and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I've told you in advance. So if they say to you, behold, he's in the wilderness, do not go out, or behold, he's in their rooms, do not believe them. Satan's a liar, you know that. He's the father of lies. He does not miss opportunities to mislead or deceive, and the end times realities are no different. We've noted it in the past, probably when we talked about Luke 12 or Luke 17, the number of false Christs we've even seen, right? We all remember the Jim Jones deal, drinking the Kool-Aid, right? Because he's the Savior, and this mass suicide that occurs because he declares to be God. Many of you remember in Waco, Texas, David Koresh, right? Who comes in and claims to be Jesus, and the next thing, all his followers are going up in flames inside the Branch Davidian compound. They were men who deceived others with what? A preoccupation on the end. That was their message. That's how they drew men. They had all the answers about the end, and they misled many and ultimately led them to destruction. Jesus knew that the curiosity, even of the church, would be a major tool used by false prophets to gather a following for themselves. So the first warning is watch out for these opportunists. And trust me, people do it all the time. We have the Jim Jones and the David Koreshes and the people who claim to be God or claim to be the Christ or claim to be the Savior. But we also, don't we, have those who are continuing saying the time is near? We have that too, don't we? Well, we see that all over the place. One of my favorites, Edgar Weisenhunt was his name. In 1988, he wrote a book, 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988. And by the way, it was going to be in September because the Feast of Trumpets, and they almost always put it in September. Well, it didn't happen. Good news for you, right? It didn't happen. The rapture didn't come. He came back and wrote another book in 1989 called 89 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Occur in 1989. Here's what he said for that book. I made a mistake last year. My calculations were off by 1 year. But I believe my mistake was God's will. A shout, a preparation period for the church. And there has been a revival. I believe this year it's the rapture. The evidence is there. That was 1989. He was wrong again. Even as we sat here today, you may not have realized this, but there was a countdown clock going on the internet that was actually counting down the rapture, and it was supposed to occur at 11:50 yesterday. We missed it. I checked back today. They bumped it back to Monday. So at about 11:50 on Monday, okay? That's the point. They're everywhere. For years, some that have not been quite so outspoken, but this may surprise some of you because I don't know, you may like some of them, but ministries of John Hagee, Jack Van Impe, Pat Robertson, how did they build their following? They all did it the exact same way, by holding up a newspaper in one hand and a Bible in the other and convincing their audience that they had cracked the code to the end. They've done it. Oh, how many times has John Hagee talked about blood moons, right? And he's holding up a newspaper and he's reading events in the Middle East and he's telling you, da-da-da, I can still see Jack Van Impe in his perfect hair, and he gets on this tirade and it's always the same statement about here's the end and the next thing will happen is this and then this and then this and then this. And it never does, but that's how they build their following, because people turn it on because, oh, I want to see, now we're at the end. The most recent one to take the place, maybe you've seen it, there's a pastor in Kentucky named Dana Coverstone. Interesting lad. He comes across real humble because he says, the Lord gave me these dreams. I think he says they started back in January, and he by his dreams says that he was able to predict the coronavirus. He saw people in masks and all of this kind of stuff. But what's funny about him is he says, I'm not a prophet, but I'm going to tell you these dreams, and the Lord showed me. I mean, you want to say, well, are you a prophet or are you not, right? Did you see it or didn't you? Because you don't find prophets in the Bible who say, well, you know, it could have been God told me this, and I thought I'd tell it to you. The prophets in the Bible come out and say, thus saith the Lord, right? They don't beat around the bush to give themselves an escape. But Dana Coverstone came out and said he's seen dreams, and September's supposed to be another bad month, and I think by November the White House is supposed to be burning, and Chinese and Russian troops are supposed to be dragging people out of their houses. That's what he saw in his dream. I think it's been viewed like 2 or 3 million times now. And I've been several emails about it. Do you think Dana Coverstone has increased in popularity since those went out? Well, yeah, he has, right? That's how it works. Because people are captivated by that sort of stuff. And that's the point of the Lord. There's going to be a host of people who are going to take advantage of many simply because they understand that this information is sought after information. So they're going to give it to you because you're going to want it. In Acts 20, verse 29, Paul warned the Ephesian church. He said, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. That's the goal, to make followers of themselves. False prophets will infiltrate the church to get followers. And by the way, the results are catastrophic. You see it in the New Testament. I want to give you a couple. In the book of 2 Timothy chapter 2, here's what Paul told Timothy. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. That's how Paul describes the spreading of false doctrine, like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place. That's end time stuff. And they upset the faith of some. They're wrecking people's faith. People want to know, when's the resurrection? When's it going to end? Hymenaeus and Philetus, oh, you missed it. And people's faith is wrecked. Why? Because I thought I trusted Christ. I thought he was real. I'll give you another one, 2 Thessalonians 2. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Some false prophet wrote the Thessalonians, looked at all of the persecution the Thessalonians were under, and said, the reason you're persecuted is because you missed the rapture, and you're in the middle of the tribulation, and you're under the day of the Lord's wrath. And the Thessalonians went, oh no, right? This is terrible. And we're wrecking their faith. You can read Thessalonians. You want to know some of the effects? Some of them were discouraged because their faith must have been in vain. They thought they believed in Jesus, but they missed the rapture, and now they're under God's judgment. Their faith is wrecked. They're hopeless. They're discouraged. But another effect that came out of that was laziness. You remember the quote at the end of 2 Thessalonians when Paul says, if a man shall not work, he shall not eat? Well, that command came to the Thessalonians. Now, why do you suppose all of a sudden these people aren't working? Well, we're at the end, right? I mean, if we're at the end, I ain't going to go to work. I was talking to a lady the other day about this countdown clock that supposedly was going to happen on Saturday. And this lady was talking about being on a diet and losing weight. And I said, well, if I was you, I'd stop because I ain't going to heaven skinny, right? I mean, there ain't no sense not eating donuts if we're going to heaven in 2 days. That's all I'm saying, right? Yeah. Well, that's what the Thessalonians were doing, right? Quit work, right? Ain't no sense working. He's going to be here. We've heard stories worse than that of even like widows who have left their entire fortunes or who have given all their money to some evangelist or false prophet who said the rapture will be here in 3 days. And so they give all their money because, well, I'm not going to need it. I'm going to be with Jesus in 3 days. And by the way, loss of money is the least of concerns. What about people who are convinced their faith is of no use since Jesus didn't return like the preacher said? What about people who spend all their days calculating the time of Christ's return and no time preaching the gospel? Interestingly enough, this Dana Coverstone that's taken the internet by storm, when he received his dreams and then he gave the application comes like this. Brace yourselves. That's command number one. Brace yourselves. Command number two is you need to start gathering food. And command number three is you need to get ammunition and guns. That's his application. If his timing's right, his application's terrible. Because Jesus said, make sure not to plan ahead of time to defend yourselves because I'm going to give you an opportunity for your testimony, right? But he says, brace yourself, get food, and get guns, right? It's missing the whole point. Jesus said, look, be ready for the end. But as you're going to see in this sermon, it's all about being faithful until the end. Preaching the gospel. Your sole objective as a Christian is not to calculate and figure out what day he'll be here, but to preach as a dying man to dying men. You don't know when the boat's going down. We don't know when it's finally over, but we know it's going down. We don't know when, but we know it's going. The calling, be faithful. Be faithful. Preach the gospel. Share your testimony. Seize every opportunity, even the negative ones. Interestingly enough, it's kind of funny to me and put it in here, but you remember Acts chapter 1? Jesus is risen from the dead. He spent some time with the disciples, and now he's about to ascend. And they look at Jesus right before the ascension. You got to love the disciples and say, is it now that you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? That's the question. And Jesus looks at them in Acts 1, I think it's about 6 or 7, somewhere out in there, and he says, it is not for you to know times and epochs, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Right? I didn't tell you when. I'm not going to tell you when. That's not your focus. Because he knows us, right? If we knew for sure from Jesus that the rapture was going to occur on Monday, we wouldn't be much use for the next couple of days, right? He says, be faithful, be ready, be committed, be focused on the end. It's coming. See to it that you're not misled. Don't let somebody pull you out of the focus of the church. We were left here to preach the gospel. We were left here to proclaim the truth. Don't let somebody pull you out of that and wreck your faith. That's the first warning of the Lord. We'll talk about more the next time. I just simply want to leave you with a reminder. Jesus is going to destroy false religion. Don't be a part of that. And your calling and your mission is to be faithful to preach his gospel until he returns, whenever that is. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God, and we love you and we praise you. And we thank you, Lord, that you bring clarity to confusion. Indeed, we are, especially in a day where information is easy to get your hands on and any source can broadcast it. We get all sorts of stuff about the end, about this, about that, and it is so easy to get deceived or distracted. I thank you for your word that brings us back to the truth, that centers us, that helps us see what is right. And so today you pull us back off of the ledge, you set us back down, and you say, hey, be ready and focus on the truth. Lord, I thank you for those reminders, even reminders we hadn't gotten to yet, like that not a single hair of our head will perish, and by our endurance we will gain our lives. That whatever's coming, you're not declaring war on us. It's a war on false religion. And we will be saved, and we will be delivered. Our calling and our job now is to go out and rescue the perishing, to save those, to preach the gospel to those who are under your wrath. Lord God, I pray that you'd give your church focus. Calm our nerves, settle us down in a chaotic world, and give us the focus to be the church. Lord, I pray for any in here who do not know you. Lord, the end is coming, and we don't know when. That clock on the internet says it's Monday, but it could be before we walk out of this building. And Lord, I pray for any of those in here who do not know you, who have not yielded their lives to you, that the reality of judgment, the threat that you are going to destroy false religion, that phoniness and religious displays are no substitute for a heart that loves you. I pray, God, for your conviction upon their heart. And I pray that today they would run to Jesus, that they might seek forgiveness and righteousness in him. Lord God, we love you and we praise you. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.